Good morning. My name's Helen, if I haven't met you, and I'm going to be reading the Bible for us this morning. We've got two Bible readings today. The first one is from Isaiah chapter 9, and the second is from Matthew chapter 4. So Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 to 15. I'll give you a minute to look that up if you need. And then we'll be heading across to Matthew chapter 4. Nevertheless, the gloom of the distressed land will not be like that of the former times, when he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will bring honour to the way of the sea, to the land east of the Jordan, and to Galilee of the nations. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. You have enlarged the nation and increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you as they rejoice at harvest time and as they rejoice when dividing spoils. For you have shattered their oppressive yoke and the rod on their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor, just as you did on the day of Midian. For every trampling boot of battle and the bloodied garments of war will be burned as fuel for the fire. And then we're heading across to Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 to 17. When he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. He left Nazareth and went to live in Capernaum by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, along the road by the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who live in darkness have seen a great light, and for those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From then on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near."
Hello again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and that through your word you love to reveal yourself to us. And we pray that we would not just hear your word and not just listen to it, but that we might be changed and transformed by it, to see you much more clearly and to love you so much more deeper. Father, we pray all of this in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we dive right into Isaiah chapter 9, I just wanted to remind us a bit about our series, Christmas as Promised, and where we are in this series, because we're looking at the promises of Jesus and the coming of the Lord Jesus as they're prophesied, and particularly in the book of Isaiah. And last week, Craig unpacked Isaiah chapter 7 for us, and we were introduced to the main character of that chapter, who was King Ahaz, the king of Judah. And the time of this is around 734 BC, and the place, the setting, is the ancient Near East. And it's during this reign of King Ahaz, the king of Judah, that there's an emerging powerhouse from the north. It's the kingdom of Assyria. It's been building and it's been growing and it's just looming there as this huge powerhouse. And the king of Assyria is called Tiglath-Pileser III. What a name. Tiglath-Pileser III. So, you know, Tiglath-Pileser I thought it was so good, passed it on to Junior, who then passed it on to his son as well. And we've got the third iteration. And Assyria is just conquering and destroying everyone and making everyone nervous who hasn't yet been destroyed. And we also heard last week that there's two other powers just north of Judah. There's Israel just above them and Aram just above them as well. Two smaller powers compared to Assyria, but they're closer and they want Judah and King Ahaz to join them in going to war against Assyria, which would be just suicidal. But the alternative is that they'll attack Judah and they'll do it anyway. So King Ahaz has kind of a tough decision here to make. And we heard last week in Isaiah chapter 7 that Isaiah responds to this kind of terrible proposal from Israel and Aram to gang up against the powerhouse, and how he responds to this terrible idea of partnering with them, or terrible idea of partnering with the king of Assyria on the rise. Who will he side with? They're both bad options, but he can't do it himself. And we heard in Isaiah 7 that King Ahaz is told from Isaiah he should just trust the Lord. Just trust God to deliver him from all of these surrounding threats. And then we saw that King Ahaz didn't do well in his response. He didn't trust God. And in response, God has a word of prophecy for King Ahaz. God declares that he's actually going to use the king of Assyria to bring about judgment because their trust is not in the Lord. And we saw in Isaiah 7, verse 17, the message to Ahaz is, "The Lord will bring on you, your people, and your father's house such a time as has never been since Ephraim separated from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria." And so what's often thought to be a great Christmas passage from Matthew chapter 1, the virgin will conceive a son and name him Emmanuel, which means God with us, in the context of Isaiah, is not a word of comfort. It's a message of judgment for the people of Judah. Emmanuel, God with us, is not good news for the people who reject God. And so Isaiah chapter 8 continues with more unpacking of this word of judgment from God, the devastation that's coming by the means of Assyria. And we read in chapter 8 from verse 7, "The Lord will certainly bring against them the mighty rushing water of the Euphrates River, the king of Assyria and all his glory. It will overflow its channels and spill over all its banks. It will pour into Judah, flood over it and sweep through, reaching up to the neck. And its flooded banks will fill your entire land, Emmanuel." Emmanuel, God with us. It's so wild. He continues verse 9. "Band together, peoples, and be broken. Pay attention, all you distant lands. Prepare for war and be broken. Prepare for war and be broken. Devise a plan, it will fail. Make a prediction, it will not happen. For God is with us." So, you know, Merry Christmas, everyone. This is the word of prophecy that Emmanuel, God with us, to Isaiah, to the people of Judah in Isaiah's time, is something to watch out for. It is going to bring destruction and devastation, and there's nothing they can do about it. And now we turn our attention to chapter 9 of Isaiah, this prophecy of judgment, this inescapable calamity that's coming. And we see from verse 1, he says, "Nevertheless, the gloom of the distressed land will not be like that of the former times when he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will bring honor to the way of the sea, to the land east of the Jordan, and to Galilee of the nations." The gloom of the distressed land won't be like the former times. And it seems like we have this point of comparison here. There's gloom coming. There's destruction. There's going to be a devastated land. But it won't be like when God humbled the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. And the problem with this glimmer of hope is that this former time hasn't actually happened yet as Isaiah writes this prophecy. It's a bit confusing, a bit weird, I know. It's a bit weird part that he's talking about here in Isaiah, because he's talking about a former time, and maybe on the surface it reads like there's a bit of a softer blow. You know, it's going to be bad, but it's not going to be that bad, like it was way back in this other time. But the issue is, it will be that bad. And the clue is in the reference here to the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. These two lands are part of the 12 tribes of Israel. And where these two lands are located, it's just west of the Sea of Galilee. So both of them are just west of the Sea of Galilee in this region. Naphtali immediately west and up to the north goes all along the Sea of Galilee, and Zebulun was just southwest of Naphtali. And there's really only one kind of key humbling of this region that we read about in the Bible, and it's in 2 Kings chapter 15 from verse 29. And in there it says, "In the days of King Pekah of Israel," which is the same times as Isaiah chapter 7 and 9, King Pekah is the king of Israel, and King Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria, we know him, came and captured Ijon, Abel-Beth-Makkah, Genoa, Kadesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and deported the people to Assyria. These are the former times of humbling, which are actually the times to come in Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 9. All this means is that the future gloom of the distressed land that he's talking about at the beginning here of chapter 9 are happening after the king of Assyria comes, after these events happen to Zebulun and Naphtali. And those future times of the gloom of a distressed land won't be like that of the former times that are still the future times for Isaiah's people. Basically, what Isaiah is saying is that even after the king of Assyria comes in and just destroys Judah, it will pour into Judah, flood over it, you know, prepare for war and be broken. After that, then there will be a gloom of the distressed land that will be different to when Zebulun and Naphtali are captured and deported. It'll be different to when the king of Assyria comes in, but it's going to be a different kind of still pretty bad. And it may not be like Assyria pouring in and breaking Judah, but it's still not good. Chapter 8 gives us a bit more info about this time in verse 21, just before chapter 9. It says, "They will wander through the land dejected and hungry. When they are famished, they'll become enraged, and looking upward will curse their king and their God. They'll look toward the earth and see only distress, darkness, and the gloom of affliction, and they'll be driven into thick darkness." Sounds just terrible, doesn't it? It sounds like a terrible life. You know, they're dejected and hungry, famished even. And when they look up to God, they're angry at him. When they look down at their lives around them, they see only distress and darkness and gloom. And it sounds to me like a life of emptiness. You know, empty stomachs, empty hearts, empty of some kind of right relationship with God, empty of any light, just thick darkness and emptiness. And it's such a sad depiction of life for people that were meant to be, you know, so much more than this. You know, in chapter 7, as we heard last week, God just wanted his people to trust him to deal with the problems that they couldn't deal with themselves, that were too big for them. He didn't want them to ally themselves with the two scheming nations of Israel and Aram. He didn't want them to ally themselves with Assyria, this rising powerhouse that was going to destroy everyone else. He didn't want them to be so proud as to think that they could fix this huge problem themselves either. God just wanted his people to trust that he would deliver them, that he would make a way when the way seemed impossible. All they needed to do was stand firm in their faith. And then we see that even after God sends Tiglath-Pileser III and the kingdom of Assyria, the people are still refusing to turn back to God. And instead of walking around in this emptiness and this dark existence, just angry at God. But then we get a glimpse of hope. we get a future that's even further beyond that future. There's the future for them when the king of Assyria is going to come and conquer them. That's the former times future. And then there's the future when the gloom of the distressed land and they'll be living in darkness and hunger and anger, different to the former times future. And then there's the future after that future. And we read this in the second half of verse 1. But in the future, he will bring honor to the way of the sea, to the land east of the Jordan, and to Galilee of the nations. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. We read there's this promise of a future light that's going to shine into there. There's going to be this hope of a dramatic change. Two completely different states, darkness to light. Not just from gloom to a different gloom or a better gloom or anything like that. A light will come from this way of the sea to the land east of the Jordan and to Galilee of the nations. And, you know, maybe you've already made the connection. It's Christmas time and this is a promise of Jesus coming, that this light coming is Jesus. These lands of Zebulun and Naphtali that are spoken of here in Isaiah, part of this larger geographical area, which Isaiah also mentions, known as Galilee. Galilee is Naphtali and Zebulun all together. And in the land of Zebulun that gets destroyed by Assyria, which is part of the region, Zebulun's part of the region of Galilee, in there, there's a city called Nazareth. And Nazareth is where Jesus grew up. In the land of Naphtali, that also will later get destroyed by Assyria, and it's also part of the region of Galilee, in Naphtali, there's a city called Capernaum. And Capernaum is where Jesus begins his ministry. And we read about this in Matthew's gospel in chapter 4 that we had read out earlier. And it says in there in chapter 4 from verse 12, when he, that is Jesus, heard that John the Baptist had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and went to live in Capernaum by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. And this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, along the road by the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who live in darkness have seen a great light. And for those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And Matthew draws those connections between the promises of Isaiah of the future times that he was speaking of. And he wants us to understand that Isaiah was speaking about Jesus. After the humbling of Zebulun and Naphtali, after the lingering gloom of the distressed land, Jesus is the great light who has dawned for those living not just in darkness, but Matthew says, in the land of the shadow of death. And this is the real issue for those living in the gloom of the distressed land, the future times that Isaiah spoke about. Those wandering through the land, dejected and hungry, enraged and cursing God, seeing only distress and darkness and affliction wherever they look. At the heart of it, all of this emptiness and darkness is because instead of living in a right relationship with God, the source of light and life, they're living in the consequences of their rejection of Him. Without the light and life of God, they're living in the shadow that death casts over them. Because the consequences of rejection and sin is death. And it casts this shadow over their lives, this darkness that they are living in. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, I didn't like the dark. You know, afraid might be too strong a word, but I didn't like it. I don't know if this is like a common thing for other people as well. My kids seem to not really like the dark either. you know, I wanted a nightlight on, crack open the door a little bit, you know, pretty standard techniques. And, you know, that was a thing. I wanted there to be some kind of comfort because the dark, you know, it felt spooky, it felt scary. But then as an adult, right, you grow up and you're like, no, my bed is soft and comfortable and it's just no one can hurt me in there. That's why it's soft. And, you know, it's dark, but that's okay. I'm going to close my eyes and go to sleep. So it's fine. No harm, no foul. Darkness is fine. However, if I'm not comfortable and tucked up in my bed, like there's a blackout that happens in my house and I have to navigate the darkness of my house, it's scary. I tell you what, there's obstacles everywhere. And I have three kids. There are Lego blocks everywhere that'll get you, right? Stick on your foot and just make it a nightmare. There is harm. There is foul. Can you imagine if you had to drive through Pitt Town, there's no street lights and you have no headlights on your car, not knowing when the next roo is going to jump out at you, right? They could jump out even when you got lights on. How scary would that be driving around not knowing if the puddle on the road is a puddle or a pothole, right? If you have to navigate around in the dark, it is scary and dangerous and disastrous. If you have to navigate life in the darkness of the shadow of death, then it's scary and dangerous and disastrous. If you have to navigate your life with no certainty of what comes next, no certainty of where you're going and how are you going to get there, how are you going to arrive there safely, it's scary and dangerous and disastrous. And Matthew says in chapter 4, verse 16, the people who live in darkness have seen a great light. And for those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. All the people, including those people who once claimed to be God's chosen people, all the people living in darkness in the land of the shadow of death, we all needed this light. Jesus was the light that came, so we didn't have to live in that scary and dangerous and disastrous kind of existence. We don't have to live in that empty kind of life that we read about in Isaiah 8, hungry for more, feeling stress and distress in our lives and just feeling only gloom in sickness and affliction, feeling only distance between us and God. We don't have to live in the shadow of death because the light has come. Jesus has come to satisfy us with what we need, with full hearts and contentment, with a right relationship with God, with clarity for how we ought to live and navigate our world. And at Christmas time, we celebrate that this light has dawned. Isaiah says, in chapter 9 from verse 3, you have enlarged the nation and increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you as they rejoice at harvest time and as they rejoice when dividing spoils. For you have shattered their oppressive yoke and the rod on their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor, just as you did on the day of Midian. Isaiah speaks of a people who first wander through the land, dejected and hungry and enraged and cursing God, a people who see only distress and darkness and gloom of affliction. And Isaiah says, God's expanding the people invited into his kingdom, and the kingdom is open for you and for me to be part of. Isaiah says that he's going to increase their joy, which you might think is not much joy to begin with, right, if they're in this gloom of affliction. But Isaiah says this rejoicing will be like at harvest time when there's just abundance. You're dividing spoils. There's just so much because God is just so generous in his provision in giving all of these people a chance to be part of the kingdom and belong and all the benefits and generosity that comes with that. It's like an episode of Oprah, right? Like you get to be part of the kingdom and you get to be part of the kingdom and you get this abundance from God. You get all of this because even though we all have this problem with sin and obeying God all the time, and even though we could never do enough or be good enough, Isaiah says God will shatter the oppressive yoke. There'll be no more rod on the shoulders, no staff of an oppressor. God will set us free. And Isaiah says, it'll be just like God did on the day of Midian. We all remember the day of Midian, right? That old chestnut, that day of Midian. Of course we don't. I'll give you the quick version so we can understand what Isaiah is talking about here. You can read the whole thing in Judges chapters 6 to 7. But the basic gist is that there's an army, the Midianite army, and they're harassing God's people to no end. And at this point in Judges, there's a guy called Gideon, and he's now about to face this Midianite army. And he's got what he thinks are just way too many men. He's got about 32,000 men. And he's like, that's not enough. I don't know what I'm going to do. Things are looking really bleak here. And in Judges 6, verse 15 to 16, Gideon says to God, please, Lord, how can I deliver Israel? Look, my family is weakest in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's family. But I'll be with you, the Lord says to him. You'll strike Midian down as if it were one man. And so God then also says to Gideon, look, you've got 32,000 men. Look, let's whittle that down a bit. Let's knock that down by about 31,700. And he says, this is a direct quote, you have too many troops for me to hand the Midianites over to them, or else Israel might elevate themselves over to me and say, I saved myself. He already thought he had too few men. God's like, knock that right down. 300, that's where we're going to be. And basically they end up winning without even lifting a single sword against the Midianite army. So that's what God did on the day of Midian. That's the hope that Isaiah is offering his people in this prophecy, that even though God's people kept on stuffing up time and time again, and there's this big sin problem that's going on for God's people, and even though they're still going to face the consequences of God's judgment and be destroyed by Assyria, even though after that they'll still reject God and wallow in gloom and darkness, this sin is a big, big problem. God is going to send the light into the world to shine into that darkness and fix our problem of sin and rejection and do what we can't do ourselves. Just like on the day of Midian, God will do the impossible to save us when we can't save ourselves. And it's just like Ahaz in chapter 7, when he was asked to trust in God to deal with the problem that was just too big for him to deal with himself. And Ahaz did not do a good job and chose the wrong thing. And it's just like Gideon was asked to trust in God to deal with a problem that was too big for him to deal with himself. And he did the right thing. We are invited by God to trust in him to deal with our problem of sin and the darkness of the shadow of death. That's just too big for us to deal with ourselves. And so what will our response be? Let me read again from Matthew chapter 4, but I'm going to include Jesus' words, his preaching at the end of this in verse 17. It says, the people who live in darkness have seen a great light. And for those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And from then on, Jesus began to preach, repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. Jesus' invitation is to trust God, to repent, which just is a word that means to turn around, to stop trusting yourself, stop trusting in other things. For them, it was armies that would help their situation and maybe try and fight this insurmountable problem. That wasn't their real problem. It was their sin. Jesus says, repent. Stop trusting in yourself to fix this sin problem and trust God. It's the same. It's the same message then as it is for us today, that no matter what you've done or what you've become, just it isn't too big for God. God just wants his people to turn to him and to trust him, not to trust the things of this world or other people of this world who are just as much in the darkness as everyone else, but to trust in the light that shines into the darkness, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus, is that light. And as we continue walking with him in our future and our future future and our future future future, Jesus says, let's fix our eyes on him, that great light that has dawned. How about I pray for us? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's not that we did anything to deserve it, but this problem was too big for us. And so it was needed that Jesus came in to fix it. And you sent him out of love and compassion for us. Father, we thank you so much that we don't have to live in the shadow of death, but we can live in the light that Christ shines. Father, would you help us to do that, to continue walking with him every day of our life? And would you help us as we go out into the world and see people that are living in this shadow of the darkness and this shadow of death, Father, would we have compassion on them as you have compassion? And would we speak of Jesus and introduce them to the light? We pray this in his name. Amen.